Hallelujah. We're going to see the King. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful, inspiring thought that you and I, as children of God, are on a journey, pilgrims in this life, seeking our eternal homeland, that land where God exists, in which we will be daily, every moment, blessed by His presence. Hallelujah. Tonight, we are continuing to look at the book of Revelation as revealed by the Apostle John, our dear brother in Christ, who on the Isle of Patmos wrote this letter to seven churches in the country of Asia. Seven congregations of the Lord's body who had been driven into Asia from Jerusalem. Almost 2,000, I think, miles away from home, some of them, driven into this land where now they are being persecuted by the heavy hand of Rome. And so John writes his letter to, yes, forecast the future of some bleak days ahead, but he also wrote it, more importantly, to provide hope for a group of brothers and sisters just like you and me who are just trying to live their Christian life, trying to be faithful to God, trying to shine as a light in a very dark place. He is trying to give to them something that is more precious than any jewel, any metal, any amount of possessions that we may own, that precious gift of hope. Tonight, as we continue to look at this message of John, we're continuing our thoughts into Revelation chapter 14. Now, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there. As Tim stated, it's something I need to restate for you. Please don't listen to what I say on its face, but look at the Word of God. Evaluate what the Word of God says against the things that I say or anyone else says. Because what will judge us in the end is not the words I speak. That will not judge you. But that the words that God's given to us through His Holy Spirit, those are the words that give us hope. Those are the words which create the standard of living and faith in our world. And in the book of Revelation, I do not want to give you the impression that I know or think, I know you know I don't know, but I don't want you to even think that I feel like I have all the answers to this letter. This letter that was written in such a way as to hide its meaning from those who did not need to hear it, but to only be revealed to those who needed to hear it. And so 2,000 years later, we are still trying to interpret its meaning. And there are still some passages of which there is heavy disagreement about, even among the brethren in the church. But I do think, though, the overall meaning, the real push of the letter is very understandable and very encouraging. Tonight, as we look at Revelation chapter 14, we continue our thoughts from chapter 13. As we looked at last time, at the very end of the chapter, he says, he points out that number, 666. And as we mentioned last time we were together, probably of all the questions about Revelation, that's probably the number one question people have. What is the 666? It's the thing they look for. I was listening to the radio just this past week, and they got into discussion on a political radio show about the mark of the beast and how they believe it's these chips that people are putting in their skins and things. And you know, it makes me chuckle a little bit. It's also kind of sad that that this text has been so misrepresented, that that's not what it means. That's not what he's referring to. But it's on the heels of that. He then says in chapter 14, and we begin looking here. I want you to notice three headings as we go. And the first thing he speaks about is the Lamb and the 44,000. Now, in verse 1, if you would, read with me the first part of that verse. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, first we notice who is doing the standing here. It's the Lamb. And as we've noted before, the Lamb is the sacrificial Lamb who died for all mankind. It is Christ. And he's saying he sees Christ standing on Mount Zion. Now, you think, well, what does that mean? Where is Mount Zion? Now, the Hebrews writer actually writes about Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Notice what the Hebrew writer wrote about this mountain. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Hebrew writer says, "You've come to Mount Zion." Now, this passage almost sounds a lot like it could be in Revelation, doesn't it? When you read that, the words there, there's sort of a tone of Revelation. But he says that this, he describes what this looks like. He says that it is a heavenly place. In this place are an innumerable amount of angels. It is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This is the place where Jesus sits. Of course, he gave it away when he said, "When you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of God." This is the place to which you and I are striving to journey to. It is the city of the living God. So back in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, when he says Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, he is looking down from heaven. He is watching, in other words, what's going on. And notice who is with him. And he says, with him 144,000. Now, there's some religious groups have taken that and kind of ran with it and created a whole doctrine with 144,000. Again, remember, symbols are not representative of themselves, but symbols represent something else. And you think about, what is the 144,000? Why is that number significant? Well, what's the square root? Or not square root. What's the, I guess it would be square root, right? Of 144. It's 12. Now, what times in Scripture do we see 12? Is it an important number within Scripture? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 original apostles. When you take those two numbers and you multiply them together, what he's saying here, 144,000, isn't literally 144,000, but what he's saying is it's a representative of all the saved of God. It is the total encompassment of not only Christianity, but even Judaism, those who are saved under the old law. And so here is Jesus. John looks up to heaven, to Mount Zion, and he sees Jesus standing there, looking down with the accompaniment of all his saved. And notice, he gives a description for these people at the end of verse 1. He says, having his Father's name written on their forehead. Again, they don't have a number on their head, right? What does he mean then? What does that symbolize? The forehead is what? Is one of the most prominent parts of your body. It is the thing that, one of the first things that people look at. Now, if you had a number, let's just say you had a number tattooed across your forehead, you think it'd be pretty noticeable. Now, some of us get good at wearing our hair down and we kind of cover it up. But if I had a number there, it's going to be pretty noticeable. And so it's an obvious sign or an obvious indication that these people are not silent followers of Christ, but they are those who wear Christ, wear the name of God proudly. Not someone living in the shadows of Christianity, but someone who lives it outwardly. Who is not just a Christian in name, but in deed. We go on and look at verses 2 and 3. And he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." We've talked about the idea of being redeemed, to be redeemed, to be bought back. He says these 144,000 have been bought back. He's talking about us. Christ bought us back with his own blood. We have been redeemed. We sing that song, "I have been redeemed," one of my favorite songs. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then here he also talks about how this voice sounded out like thunder. Again, remember when you hear things like thunder and lightning, The meaning that it carries is authority. You're thinking it's someone speaking with authority. Just like the Jewish people recognized from Jesus early on, he spoke as one having authority. And so this voice that rings out, this message has authority. And then in response, what did the 144,000 do? They sing out a new song. Now, he says that only they can learn this song. Does that mean its meaning is hidden? Or that they are trying to speak some foreign language in speaking it? That only they can know? Again, no, I don't think that's what he means. Notice the word learn. In order to learn, what is necessary? The desire to learn. If you are obstinate against learning, let's say somebody's trying to teach you to drive and you just don't want to learn to drive, how good a driver are you going to be? Not very good, are you? If you want to learn to do anything, you must put some self-will into it. You must be driven to it. Why did these 144,000 know it, whereas others did not? They had the desire to learn it. I was recalling back to passages like Ephesians 5:19, where Paul says that the church was to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of when we come together to sing, just like we did tonight, it is a communal thing. We are singing our praise and thanksgiving to God. We are demonstrating gratitude. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." What happens when the word of Christ dwells within you? When it lives within your bones? He says, out of that will come a desire to what? Notice as he continues, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace, same idea as Ephesians 5:19, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Christ living within us, a natural response of that is to sing out. When Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts, and are they sitting around moping? No, Christ is alive in them, and they begin to sing out. And you remember the jail cells come open because of their singing. Singing is a natural response. Praise is a natural response when we consider what God has done for us. When that thanksgiving and gratitude lies within our hearts. He goes on in verses 4 and following. He says, these are the 144,000 are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. How would you like to stand before God without fault? What an amazing feeling to go and stand before God knowing I have no guilt. I've done nothing wrong. You ever stood before your parents when they think you did something, but you know you didn't? And you can prove it. That's a great feeling. It almost feels like you got one up on them. Of course, we can't get one up on God, but that feeling of freedom, of ease. But now, it's a very different feeling than standing before your parents and knowing you did something wrong. Or standing before your boss knowing you did something wrong. Or standing before your wife or your husband knowing you did something you shouldn't have. I don't like that. And so he says, these can stand before God without guilt, without feeling the weight of guilt. Not just having to deal with the consequences, but man, what a relief to not even have to bear the weight of guilt. He says that they are virgins. Now again, a symbol represents not itself, but something else. What does he mean by that? What was one of the biggest issues that Israel faced over and over again? What got them into trouble? Idolatry. They committed adultery with idols. In other words, they did not hold to the sacred covenant they had made with God, but they went after foreign gods. And one of the biggest representations of that is how they went after foreign women. Instead of doing as they had promised God they would do. At the heart of all of it, though, was the fact they had betrayed their trust in God. They had betrayed God. But he says, these have not. They have stayed true to that. They have not committed sexual sin with foreign flesh, with foreign gods. They have kept themselves pure and undefiled. Notice what Paul wrote about God in 2 Corinthians 11. Interesting passage here. He says about God, he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, I'm jealous. I'm jealous when you go out here and you go after things that you have promised not to do. When you go out here after these foreign idols. I'm jealous because I have set you apart. I have betrothed you to Christ. My desire is to marry you to Christ, to join you in that joint relationship. But when you go out here and you chase idols, when you chase idolatry, you're breaking that covenant that we made with Christ for you. I'm jealous in that situation. I'm a jealous spouse. Our God we serve is a jealous God. Not just Paul, but God even more so. He is a jealous God. He does not want us to go after foreign gods. And so it pleased God that these 144,000, that these all these saved souls had not gone after the world's religions, had not gone after the world's gods, but had kept themselves pure. All right, so we see here at the beginning of chapter 14, he's talking about the Lamb and the 144,000. Now, as we get to verse 6, he changes the theme here, and I want you to notice what it says beginning at verse 6. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." Now, John is still looking up. This vision is still being revealed to him of heaven. And he says, as he looks up, he sees another angel flying in the midst of heaven. And notice, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." This angel flying about. Now, we've noted what angels are. Angels, if we define the word strictly that is used for angel, angelos, it means literally messenger. And so angels are beings which carry out, that which bring the messages of God. They're God's servants. And you have this angel moving about, carrying what message? The gospel. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we note what the gospel is, which we've done many times recently. But Paul tells us the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. What is he preaching? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." What is the heart of our message? And you realize you're a part of that 144,000, right? You're in that number. When John was seeing those host of saved people, you're there if you carry out your life faithfully for Christ. You're there. And he's seeing you. What message are you to be preaching? What message are you preaching if you're in that number? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the message that so many people need to hear? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we preaching the message? Paul said, "I want to know nothing except for Christ and Him crucified. All these other things that we get into, I don't think they make God very happy. All these spats and disagreements over personal matters, over opinions. What God wants us to be about is the same thing Paul was about, preaching the message. Keep it simple. Is it the old KISS principle? Keep it simple, stupid. Sometimes we like to seem smart and we get onto all these other things that don't matter. We get into all these matters of opinion and we want to fuss and bicker back about it. Keep it simple. Keep it on the message. He goes on, verse 8. He says, and another angel. So now he's still looking. That angel's going back and forth and it's preaching the gospel. He sees a second angel saying, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, he's preaching a very different message, isn't he? Babylon has fallen. Now again, it's not Babylon, is it? It's Babylon represents something else. I believe it to be Rome. He's talking about the Roman persecutors. There's going to be a time in the future when Rome will fall, when the great persecutor of the church will be destroyed by God. There will be a time when the message rings out in heaven, Babylon, Rome, has fallen. God has overcome the persecutors of the church. Why is Rome under God's thumb? Why is Rome going to be punished? Notice, because she has made all nations to drink of the wrath of her fornication. Now remember, we talked about earlier the 144,000, you and I, and all the rest of the church and the saved. Why are we to be praised in the eyes, or not praised, but lifted up, exhorted in the eyes of God? Because we have not given in to the fornication of the world's religions. However, Rome has, like Babylon, brought idolatry into their world. They have seduced other nations in their idolatry. They have drawn men away from God. I'm sure there were Christians who were drawn away because of the influence of Rome. Happens today, doesn't it? It happened then. There were Christians who could not stand up. Their faith was not strong enough. Rome will pay a price because of what they've done. James says that, he says, be careful about being a teacher, because they will fall under stricter judgment. Influence on others is important. How we use our influence is important. Rome will be punished greatly because of its influencing of evil. Go on with me in verses 9 through 11. Then he sees, okay, he's still looking to heaven, right? He's still looking up there. There's two angels flying back, and then there's a third angel who followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image. Now, I just talked about there's some in the church who would fall away, just like today. And notice the warning. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, he just talked about the wrath of God coming down on Rome. Would you want to be a part of that? Right? No. But he says there's a warning for those who would give in, who would take the mark of the beast, you will fall under the same condemnation. He goes on, which is poured out full strength into the kingdom of his, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What does that sound like? That sound like Sodom, Gomorrah, fire and brimstone and angels all involved, the wrath of God fully poured out upon a nation of evil doers. And the smoke, notice this, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Rome was a mighty nation in the eyes of men. They had strength, they had influence, they had power, they had wealth. They controlled most of the world of that day. And yet, where does Rome exist today? That Rome has long since expired. It has long since gone away. And what do we talk about? We talk about the fall of Rome, about its destruction, its fall into destruction. He says that smoke, that the memory of it. You know, when somebody's lit a campfire and you come along not too long after, what remains? The fire's gone, but the smoke sometimes will still remain, and you may have some embers still smoking. What are those? Those are memories of the fire that was there. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been gone a long time. Think about Babylon. Been gone a long time. You think about Assyria. All those other great nations. They've been gone a long time, but yet we still talk about them and how they fail. Those memories last. And he talks again about the mark of the beast. Again, it's, remember, the symbol doesn't represent itself. It represents something else. Just like with the 144,000, they receive a mark on their forehead, not really a mark, but it's through the way they live, it's obvious who they are and whose they are. Well, with those who are evil, it's obvious whose they are, who they belong to, who they serve. They had a choice, serve God or serve man. And there's an even sterner warning for those who are Christians. Who will you serve? Will you give in? Will you serve the beast? Will you serve Rome? Or will you serve me? They had a difficult choice to make in the eyes of men, but in reality, in the eyes of eternity, it was no decision at all. We pray that most made the right decision. But the reality is, many did not. He goes on in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Do you see yourself there? That's the point of the passage. You need to see yourself there. If you're a faithful child of God, he's talking about you. He goes on, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. I couldn't help but think about the passage that Tim shared with us about how precious it is to God when one of his saints dies. We look at death as evil, sort of, right? It's an evil thing. It's against us. We don't want to die. We work to keep ourselves from dying. We go to doctors. We take medicine. We exercise, we eat right, all in the pursuit of what? Putting death off a little longer. Let's live a few more days. In the eyes of God, the death of a saint is not something evil. It's a blessing. That saint who has passed from this life to the next no longer has to toil. No longer has to worry about persecution. No longer has to worry about the daily grind. No longer has to worry about a physical body that's weak and dying. That's what always makes me sad when I think about Lazarus. That may seem silly to you, but I get a little sad because here's Lazarus, one who has gone on to be with God. Mary and Martha are sad. They're mourning. But don't you think Lazarus was pretty happy? Don't you think he was comforted? And then he has to be brought back so that Jesus can teach a lesson. Now, I fully believe he lived faithfully, and now he's back in that rest. But man, how hard would it be to leave? Who in here would want to leave? I don't. Let me go. When it's my time, let me go. It is a beautiful thing to die in Christ. Three angels and a voice from heaven. And then finally, we see the sickle. And I should probably put sickles. There's two of them I want you to note here real quickly as we close up. Verse 14, he says, he's still looking into heaven, and he says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I think it's pretty obvious from the text who this is. He's wearing a crown. He's like the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Jesus is now... He was standing on the mountain, and now he's standing on the mountain, but he's carrying a sickle. We have sickles. What's a sickle? A sickle is an instrument, a tool that we use in harvest. It's used to cut down plants. When you have grapevines, you use the sickle to cut the clusters down. He has this sickle in his hand. And notice verses 15 and going. He says, and another angel, so there he's looking at Jesus, and an angel came out of the temple, out of the presence of God, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Jesus, sitting on that cloud with the sickle. He says, thrust your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he sat on the cloud and thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's obvious that now John is seeing a picture of the future, of the time when Christ comes back. Paul pictures it to the Thessalonians that he'll come with his mighty angels through the clouds. This angel says it's time to harvest. Notice John 4 and verse 35. Right after Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, he comes to his apostles and he makes this statement in verse 35. He says, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. It's not harvest time yet, right? It's still got 4 years before harvest time. And yet it's coming. It's coming now. Notice as he continues, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Obviously, he's not talking about the harvest of plants and vegetables. He's looking at the people. He's thinking about this Samaritan woman, this woman he's just spoken to. He says, look at the souls who need to hear the truth. The harvest is ready. It is harvest time. You go on with me here in verse 17. John then writes, he's still looking up at Jesus, the harvester. And then what does he say? He says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. So you've already had one come out of the temple. Now number two comes out. He brings a message, or this time instead of a message, he has a sharp sickle. Sickle number two. And another angel came out of the altar. So now a third angel who had the power over fire. And he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood... Now, what an image. Now, the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. You ever press grapes or ever seen them pressing grapes to make wine? That grape juice comes out. It's got that thick red color. It looks a little like blood, doesn't it? The image that the Holy Spirit is trying to impart is not too hard to consider here. And of course, the grapes are not actual grapes, but it is those who have not been harvested by Christ. But it is those who have stood opposed to Christ. You think about that. Grapes crushed, not preserved. These are not the holy ones of God. These are evil. Notice he says up to 1,600 furlongs. How long is that? That's about 200 miles long and about 4 to 5 feet deep. That is a lot of blood. Not a very pleasant image, is it? But doesn't this echo of Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, you need to find the straight, narrow gate because it's the one that will lead to heaven, but there are only going to be a few who find it. For wide is the gate and straight is the way that leads to destruction. There will be a lot of people who find that, Matthew 7:13. Reality is, most of the world, unfortunately, is not going to choose to do the right thing. They're not going to choose to be faithful to Christ. They're not going to choose to obey the gospel. That doesn't mean we don't need to preach it. That doesn't mean we don't need to continue to teach it. We need to still be seeking those who will obey. But the punishment, the coming of Christ is certain. Paul makes that apparent. He encourages the Thessalonians. And he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. The reality is Jesus is coming. And he is coming soon. We don't know when, we don't know the hour, but his second coming is going to happen. The question for those in the first century and the question for us is, are we going to be ready? When he comes and he reveals his book of life, will your name be written in it? Are you a part of the 144,000? Are you numbered among the saved? If not, why not make a change in your life today? Why not come to God in faith, believing and obeying the gospel? If you're a child of God who was once obedient but now have fallen, why not come back to God? Why not confess your sin, ask for forgiveness? Because he is waiting and ready to save. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.